Welcome to the teaching on Equipping the Saints, Your Role. I hope that you will be able to, as a result of this presentation, begin to evaluate and assess your learning and teaching skills. How many people here are congregational leaders or teachers or in any kind of teaching capacity? Okay, so there are some people in that situation. Hopefully this will be of help to all of you, because I think we're all coming from a place where we need to understand that we're primarily learners and not bench warmers. So this is what our responsibility is. Some of the things that I'm going to talk about today tie into some of the things that we taught yesterday. The purpose of this presentation for you as a learner, if you are learning, I want you to examine yourself and find out how satisfied are you with yourself as a learner, and you can begin to look at what model are you following with regard to learning. There's the church growth model, in which most people are not typically equipped to perform research and or read original biblical languages. There's a confusion between devotional reading and studying. Typically, people rely on leaders' words, and they're not equipped to challenge their leaders. You don't consider yourself part of a learning community where you have to prove all things. You may be a part of a learning community, but you have to learn how to prove all things. And it's primarily a social experience for many of us. Now, when you come out of that system, many people go into the living room model, because there's small groups meeting in homes, and everything's fine with that. But there's some problems that I've seen over the years, and I want to go through some of those. Typically, there's an ineffective or non-mature understanding of research bias and how that influences interpretation of Scripture. People don't even know what that is. There's an inability that people have to distinguish between exegesis and eisegesis. And those sound like big words. I'm going to define them for you. They're not really troublesome. There are often haphazard and unreconciled research methods, and what I mean by that is there's really not a very organized plan to study. There is a focus often on the wow factor that impresses people, and it sacrifices careful, diligent study and application of text. I've seen that happen. And unfortunately, there's often, for whatever reason, a rebellious attitude toward authority. Now, we're looking at moving into, perhaps we could call this a yeshiva model. I know there are other people who run, like, for example, Rico Cortez. He calls his online community a yeshiva. So I'm borrowing that term. In our House of David Fellowship, we meet regularly with others to learn how to study the Scriptures. We're teaching people how to be capable of proving a point based on the weight of evidence and not on feelings. We are really encouraging people not to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. We're definitely working on creating people, disciples, who are able to teach, and then they can also make disciples who are able to teach. That's how we're going to replicate this. And there is, fortunately, a great respect and understanding and respect for order in the assembly, which helps make things move very efficiently and in a godly manner. Now, if you're a teacher, I want you to ask yourself the same question. How satisfied are you with your teaching? And which model are you following? The church growth model, there's typically a confusion between preaching and teaching, because they're not the same thing. Authority can be overly hierarchical and not relational. There's little or no opportunity for questions and answers in the general assembly. Homework is rarely, if ever, assigned or evaluated, so you don't really ever consider yourself a learner. And there's little emphasis on teaching people how to study and research. Now, in the living room model, there is an emphasis on discussion. Some people call it the midrash. It's actually midrash. But rather than focusing on discussion, there's a There's not enough attention paid to critical reading and thinking and to proving all things from Scripture. There's just a lot of, that's not going to work. I can't really do that. A lot of discussion going on that sometimes is not terribly fruitful. There's little or no authority structure, which often enables personality to rule the group, rather than the logical, meaningful search for the truth. The Midrash does not aim toward meaningful application of Scripture, but rather it focuses on nuggets of interest that typically are based on speculation and not on fact. And so there's some unresolvedness that goes on in these kinds of communities. Not saying they're bad, I'm just saying this is what I have experienced and I've seen. What we're aiming at is formal teaching by a plurality of mature leaders. Now, that's hard sometimes in a system where the person who's in charge likes being in charge. But we're never going to get to the place where we're able to challenge one another effectively if there's not a plurality of leadership. Relationships that create equipped, mature disciples. That's why we're coming together. We also have in our community requirements for sound research methods that we teach, and it is expected that people will engage in that kind of behavior. And everyone learns to evaluate source material, present a persuasive case, and adjust to new information. So you don't get to keep hanging on to your old ideas if it is proven that that's really not what the Scripture teaches. It's important so that we can grow. Now, I want to get to the heart of the matter here and examine just some foundational passages that inform my thinking on this subject. We have Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 8, which everyone's familiar with, the Shema. This is our statement of faith, and this is what we're supposed to do with this. All the words which he is commanding us, that they should be in our heart or our mind, in our thinking, that we need to impress them, put them into our children. We speak of them when we're sitting in our house, when we're walking by the way, when we lie down at night, when we rise up in the morning. Bind them as a sign on your hand, which means it should inform everything you do and everything you think. So we have to have this instruction going on all the time in our consciousness. And that should cause you to think about how you spend your time. I'm not going to go to a big discussion about that, but this walk has big requirements of you. And you have to make some decisions about how you're going to spend your time. Another passage, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your utmost to present yourself approved to Elohim, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That's the ISR version. Bullinger says, be diligent to present thyself. The Orthodox Jewish Bible says to apply yourself. The King James says, study to show yourself approved. In all of these versions, you can see that there is effort involved. It's not a passive thing that you're doing. It is an active thing. It costs you. We've been taught that we need to count the cost, and this is part of counting the cost, because it's going to cost you to learn how to study, and it's going to cost you to learn how to change your mind, and it's not easy. Foundational passage number 3, this is very important time-wise. We are hearing from the disciples saying, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the master said, take heed that no one lead you astray. And that no one includes people who are in the body, who are in positions of leadership, that are teaching. I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just saying this is what he says, no one. Okay? For false messiahs and false prophets shall arise, and they shall show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, even if possible, the chosen ones. See, I have forewarned you. That's what that means. So keep that in your consciousness here. This is a long passage I want to go through because there's a lot of information here, and I want to model something for you that you may or may not do already, but I want to show it to you. He gave himself some as emissaries, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds and teachers. So Father is giving these. So that should be your first clue that when this is effective, Father's doing it. For the perfecting or the maturing of the set apart ones, to the work of the service, to the building up of the body of the Messiah, until we all come to unity of belief and of the knowledge of the Son of Elohim, to a perfect, mature man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the completeness of Messiah. This is our goal. So that we should no longer be children tossed about, borne about by every wind of teaching, by the trickery of men, in cleverness unto the craftiness of leading astray. This is going to cause you to have to analyze some things if you're going to find this. Okay? But maintaining the truth in love, we grow up in all respects into him who is the head, the Moshiach, from whom the entire body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. So there's every joint here supplying something. According to the working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what is love? Honestly, it's keeping the commandments. That's what it says. So this I say, and witness in the Master, that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. So there's something going on between our ears that we need to pay attention to. Having been darkened in their understanding, estranged from the life of Elohim, because of the ignorance that is in them, and because of the hardness of their heart. Who, having become callous, have given themselves up to indecency to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not learned this in the Messiah. If indeed you have heard him and were taught by him as truth is in Yeshua, that you put off, we've heard this a million times, with regard to your former way of life, the old man, being corrupted according to the desires of deceit. We just like to be fooled sometimes because it's easier than having to think things through and figure them out. And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the renewed man which is created according to Elohim in righteousness and set apartness of the truth. Therefore, having put off the false, speak to each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another.
Amen.
That's a big, long, important passage. Now, when I run into stuff like that, I ask questions. I want you to ask questions, not only of me, but of Scripture. Modeling questioning, making questions. Do we agree that he gave some for the purpose of helping us to come to maturity? That's what it says. Have we arrived at unity of belief?
No.
Are we as mature as Messiah was?
No.
Do we all do our share to help each other grow up into the fullness of Messiah?
No.
Sidebar. Exercise Matthew 18 would be a good start. When we are learning, are our hearts soft or are they hard? Do we know how to experience and evaluate the renewing of our mind? We need to know how to do that so we can make sure that we're actually learning something. Now, this is a potato. Don't question it, just believe it. Okay? We don't want that kind of system anymore. We're not interested in that. So this is my sidebar. Okay? When you come upon an important passage, or if you hear a thought-provoking teaching, it should become as natural as breathing to you to start to ask some questions. We must question things and not just take someone else's word for it, or we're going to end up with cabbages instead of potatoes. Okay? Not that potatoes are bad, but they're not cabbages. Okay, spend a little time here understanding the organ between your ears. It's called your brain. I want to review some basic learning terminology. Your learning style is something you may not have thought about, but we need to understand as individuals that we have a preferred mode of taking in information and in learning. There's many approaches to understanding learning style. Some are very helpful, and some are merely academic exercises that got somebody a PhD. You need to learn what is effective for you so that you can begin to understand how you learn. There's a simple way. It's an acronym called VARK. It's based on visual, audio, kinesthetic model developed by this guy named Neil Fleming. It's derived from neuro-linguistic studies, which are amazingly interesting because people study what goes on neurologically when we produce and process and comprehend language. And from that, they derive a pattern by which they think we learn. And there's some interesting stuff that they've learned. Now, Fleming took the VAC and he added an R to it, which is why it becomes VARK, because he believes that reading and writing are also a method by which we learn. And since I'm a grumpy old English teacher and I also write, I'm a big advocate of the R. Okay, but I'm trying to also, in my presentation, deal with the visual learners and the auditory learners. I don't have much kinesthetically except the handout at the end, which you should remind me to give you before you leave. Now, visual learners see it. They learn best by looking at information that's presented in pictures or charts or diagrams, and they typically understand and remember information as images. Auditory learners, they hear things, they say things. I'm an auditory learner primarily. My mouth is going a lot, and I like to listen to people. Auditory, by the way, auditory learners also are typically like rhythm and drummers. Listening is very important. Learn best by listening to information. They're good at remembering conversations and have strong language skills. These are the people who can remember what you said 12 years ago. Auditory learners. Now, learning by reading and writing involves taking notes from lectures, and as you're reading material on your own, you're constantly reading and writing, and that's how you learn and process information. These people, contrary to the visual learners, take diagrams and pictures and graphs and stuff and turn them into words, because that's how they understand them. I don't understand pictures too much. You know, just tell me what you want me to know. Kinesthetic learners do things. They learn best through experience, movement, and engagement. A lot of dancers here who are learning kinesthetically how to dance. They understand and remember things that they have actively experienced. Okay, so this is just a simple strategy that you'll find on the handout that I've given you, a place where you could go on a website where you can begin to assess your learning style if this is interesting to you, which I hope it is. Now, why is this important? Because we've got to get on the subject of how to study. One of the biggest differences between following church doctrine and studying scripture for yourself is that we have to gear up, we have to tool up, and we have to learn how to study. Now, do we ingest what we hear from a teacher without carefully examining it in light of scripture just because of the teacher's position or because we like them or because they seem nice? No. Hopefully, no. Now, do we reject automatically what we hear from teachers because it doesn't line up with what we already believe and we think we know better?
No.
Bad strategy. Okay? So, I told you I was going to come to these words. I want to define them for you so you know what I mean. I'm going to go through some big words here in the next few minutes. Don't freak out. It's very easy to understand. But exegesis and eisegesis, you need to learn the difference mentally what this means so that you can do one and not the other. Exegesis means to read out of the text what it is saying by examining the language, what's going on underneath the text in terms of history, archaeology, material culture, all the data. We saw a good example of Lee doing that yesterday with some of the texts that he looked at. Eisegesis means you read into the text what you would like it to say, which is typically your doctrinal preference. Okay, bad strategy, because you're never going to find the truth that way. You're only going to keep the pathway that is the circuit of your understanding going in a loop. Okay, you're never going to challenge yourself that way. You've got to look at things differently. Hermeneutical approach, don't be scared about hermeneutics. Anybody know what hermeneutics is? Okay, so it's not a big word. It's just simply, how do we go about understanding how to interpret something? No big deal. Some methods by which Christian commentary explores the meaning of Scripture include historical grammatical principles based on historical, socio-political, geographical, cultural, and linguistic grammatical context. I like this one. It's very functional. It works. You get a lot of good information out of it. Then there's the dispensation principle, which looks at Scripture in terms of, okay, what dispensation are we in Scripture? If you believe in dispensation, this may work for you, but I find it to be faulty, so I don't use it. There is the covenantal principle, which is interesting because there are many covenants that go on between Yahweh and his people. And so you can look at Scripture based on which covenant is being expressed in this portion of information. Then there's the ethnic division principle. Succinctly, it's about Jews and Joes. Okay. Then there's the Christocentric principle, in which everything is interpreted as having some point of relationship to the Messiah. And I've seen actually people, the Aleph Tav, the Et in Hebrew, people will hunt down every little Aleph Tav, which is like probably 6,000 of them in the Hebrew scriptures, trying to find Messiah in a grammar unit. Okay, sometimes it works, and sometimes it's fruitless. So you have to be careful with the way you are approaching your derivation of meaning from the text. Now, the methods by which the Talmud, don't be scared of the Talmud, it's just commentary, explores the meaning of Scripture include grammar and exegesis. And when you have Talmud teaching you from this perspective, you can learn some things about Hebrew that you probably didn't know. And that can be very useful. Other methods from the Zohar, which is the mystical writings, they're more esoteric and they involve interpreting words based on the numerical value of the letter. It's called gematria. By dividing it into two or more words, they take a word and divide it into two or more words, that's the notaricon. Then sometimes they just switch letters around, or they'll change the vowels. I personally don't like any of those methods because they are confusing to me. And I think that, unfortunately, because many Jewish scholars missed Messiah, they had to figure out something new to do, and so they start monkeying around with the language. That's my interpretation. I hope I'm not going to be struck down for it, but that's the way I look at it. And you know, like sometimes it can be interesting, but sometimes you have to say, really? Really? Is that what you think that means? Come on. And that's just a real big stretch. Now, several techniques. Approaches are different than techniques. Techniques exist that are used with these various approaches. You can look at the lexical syntactical analysis, which basically involves the use of lexicons and grammars. Grammar aids, you're looking at word order set in the sentence, you're looking at punctuation, you're looking at verb tense, you're just looking at the language, the very mechanical aspects of the language. Then there's a historical cultural analysis where you begin to look at the background. Somebody mentioned, I think it was Anne, was saying that Father put on her heart to really start studying the book of Daniel and how much she learned when she started reading the history of the time. It was amazing. That involves library research. There's contextual analysis that focuses on the importance of looking at the context of a verse in its chapter or in the book or in covenant or in dispensation. You know, this is another just a technique. Where does this fit in the larger scheme of things? That involves commentary. Theological analysis also involves commentary, where you tend to interpret according to church or synagogue doctrine. There's a theological angle you can take at looking at something. Then there's literary analysis. And being the grumpy old English teacher I am, I like literary analysis. I like to know, okay, is this a narrative? Is it prophecy? Is it a poem? Is it instruction? What is it? What is the rhetorical mode of this language? Because literary style genre should be addressed to gain full understanding of what something means. Okay. Don't be afraid of literary analysis. Very simple. All of this information you can find details on by going to Wikipedia and just searching on biblical hermeneutics. There's other methods. Typological studies and thematic analyses are also very popular in the Hebrew Roots movement, but I think you have to take great care with them because themes and types are often derived from preconceived notions that may be erroneous. You have to be careful, and sometimes what looks like an analysis that's being presented to you in terms of what Scripture means, it's really not much more than organized cherry picking that makes Scripture fit a preferred point of view. So you have to learn how someone has put a teaching together to determine whether you should buy it. That's the point I'm trying to make here. There's all these ways that you can start assessing the text. It would be good for you to learn some. Now, other considerations regarding how to study.
Thank you.
How can we make use of the resources in seminary and synagogue libraries in our search for the truth? There's a lot of information that we could research if we just knew where to look. Here's some good places to start. What can we learn from top-notch scholars that we can't learn from ministers, rabbis, and other teachers? Because the latter group has a particular bias. And sometimes, I mean, obviously top-notch scholars also have a bias, but it's not the same bias. So you can weed that out. Are we competent in the use of reference material, or do we give up because it seems as though we need a secret decoder ring to understanding Hebrew and Greek grammar? Don't give up. Start small, learn, and move forward. How reliable are encyclopedias for coming to an understanding of the truth, and how should they be used? I think they should be used as a springboard if they have references involved, but if your encyclopedia has no references, just use it as a footrest. What academic journals are important for us to have access to for study? I've got a list of them on the handout. How do we assess the bias of our resources? That means you have to look at who's putting the resources together, what do they think, why are they interpreting evidence in a particular way? Not complicated, you just need to understand how to do it. Finally, this is probably the most important, how committed are we really to finding out the truth for ourselves? Because if you don't have a seriously high level of commitment, you're probably not going to find it. Now, understanding how you think, not what you think. A lot of the teaching that goes on in meetings like this is about what to think. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about how to think. And I want to examine thinking patterns and pitfalls of error. Here's a perspective to consider. Leonard Wolf is Mr. Virginia Wolf, for anybody who's interested in that. But he said one time, clear thinking is a very rare thing. But even just plain thinking is almost as rare. Most of us, most of the time, do not think at all. We believe and we feel, but we do not think. Just think about that for a minute. Now, the plan at Hal David Fellowship, where David and I attend, we have a plan, and alongside the Spirit's leading, Lee has this amazing core library of research material that he has gathered over the years. So many articles turned into PDF. Eventually, it's going to be made available to the entire community. But we have acquired the library. Most everyone has software that allows searching on Hebrew and Greek. If you don't, eSort is readily available. We are in the process of establishing a first century dictionary for Palestinian Judaism, so we know what things were meaning at that time and not trying to interpret them from our perspective in 21st century. We're finding out the givens the writers of scripture understood. In the coming year, we're going to learn a lot more about what constitutes evidence and what the weight of evidence means. What's evidence? And how is that different from an opinion? We need to determine the role that textual criticism needs to play in getting a working set of scriptures. And I think he showed us yesterday what happens when you look at the history of how manuscripts are handled, and either handled correctly or incorrectly, and how aware we need to be of that process so that we get clean scriptures. You can apply a methodology such as Hebrew Q16 or Greek Q16. You're going to say, what's that? I have a brochure here for the House of David School of Biblical Studies that will explain that to you. But it's just an approach that you can use question-wise for examining a particular passage in Scripture. Not all of them apply to every passage, but one of them is going to apply, and often more than one applies. We need to be prepared to share evidence and conclusions with others, keep hoping that if there are any omissions or errors, they will provide you with the evidence to the contrary. Teresa had an interesting experience at a site here that she was at earlier in the week where she had done some research and she was putting forth her understanding based on research, and this person disagreed with her and she said, well, what does your research suggest? And he hadn't done it. It was just his opinion. But he thought his opinion meant more than her research. We just don't want to play that game. Okay? Now, the way you learn to do this is you start a study. So you get your feet wet and you start with something that's not enormous so that you can handle it and you can begin to work through how am I going to study more effectively. Now, a unifying approach to study would involve this. In community, not just in the teacher's den where he or she is studying, but in community, we learn how to weigh evidence and present our findings. There are techniques that exist for how to do proper research, evaluate source material, prepare your legal case, which is really what you have to do, and determine where the weight of evidence lies. Approaches exist for choosing reliable methods for arriving at the truth. In community, you should explore what those methods are and choose a standard for your community that you are all going to abide by so that you're on the same wavelength. When the weight of evidence demands it, you need to change your mind and think about things differently. And that's perhaps the hardest part of all, but that's a requirement. Otherwise, you're not walking in the truth. Why am I hammering on how to study? Because we know that following our own way leads us away from Abba, that he desires that we reason together and, you know, to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that Hebrew word there for reason together means reason together. No question. Let's be reasonable and discuss this in a logical, orderly fashion so we can come to the understanding of the truth. We also know that we are, in general, deceitful toward ourselves, and we are not prone to receiving his ways. That's why it's important. And we also know that the battle for our souls begins in our minds. It's not any place else. What's going on? It's what we think. It's how we view things. So this is why I'm hammering on this, okay? Why is this so difficult for us? Genuine knowledge is elusive. It means it's not easy to get, otherwise anybody could get it. It takes effort to come to the knowledge of the truth. Opinions are only as good as the evidence that supports them. No matter how strongly you feel about something, evidence is king in this arena of trying to find the truth. You must learn to evaluate evidence and not be swayed in your ears by a professional persuader. And what I said in the advertisement for this class about the day of the mesmerized followers of the celebrity preacher, this is what I'm getting at. Okay, don't be tricked any longer. You need to learn that argument is not a matter of scoring points or winning by shouting other people down, but by compiling accurate information and reasoning logically about it. That's what real argument is. There's one basic problem with this, and once we recognize it, it's going to cause trouble for our ego, which is why we tend to ignore it. And the problem is every one of us tends to operate from the mine is better point of view. Okay? And when we consider other people's points of view, well, mine's better. That's a bad place to be if you want to find out the truth, because honestly, none of us knows everything. This fact causes us to make errors, okay? Here's some common pitfalls of error that we fall into. We make errors in perspective. We don't examine enough different perspectives. We make unwarranted assumptions about things. We have an either-or outlook. We engage in mindless conformity because it's so much easier than thinking. And we either have a bias for or against change, which means we always like to change things, or we never like to change things, okay? So those are errors in perspective. Errors in procedure involve making a biased consideration of evidence, which means you did a lot of research, and you don't really like what you saw over here. You're only going to focus on the stuff you liked, okay? Having a double standard, what's good for me is not necessarily good for you, or what's good for you is not necessarily good for me. We come to hasty conclusions, we overgeneralize and stereotype, we oversimplify things. Bad procedures. Okay, errors in expression. How many times have we heard somebody contradict themselves in an argument? You know what contradiction sounds like. Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody who goes around in circles? I feel like you're on a merry-go-round. Sometimes people just like, they say something, you're like, what does that even mean? You know, this is an error in expression. We do this because in our humanity, we don't know how to get through the fact that we're unwilling to say, I don't know. Or, my way's not better. Okay? Sometimes we hold up somebody as an authority, and that person is not an authority. Sorry. We make false analogies. We make irrational appeals. Not logical appeals, but irrational appeals. A whole bunch of these I can tell you about. We make errors of reaction, which we just automatically reject anything new. I have a friend, no matter what you bring to her, she just rejects it. And you're like, well, have you thought about it this way? I mean, you had to, like, really move that thing around there. Okay, because she automatically rejects everything you say. That's just a faulty error of reaction that she has that causes her to miss opportunities for learning the truth. People change the subject. I don't want to talk about that anymore. Shifting the burden of proof. Okay, well, that's what I believe, and if you believe that, well then, you know, you got to prove what I believe is not true. Well, no, you have to believe what you believe is true. That's, you know, you can't just put the onus on somebody else because you don't like what they're saying. The straw man, you know, you set something up so you can easily knock it down so you can get to the points that you really want to make. And then, okay, this is what Paul calls chewing on each other, okay, where you attack the critic rather than their idea. You know, if you don't like what somebody believes, you start talking about the way they smell or the way they dress or the way they raise their kids or, you know, all these other things. Bad strategy. Now, a more productive way would be to learn about critical thinking and what it looks like so you can do it and you can recognize when somebody else is doing it. And you should learn about logical fallacies, and there's a link on the handout where you can go learn about that, and what they look like so you can not do that, and you can recognize when that kind of thinking is being passed off for the truth. Hemingway said that one of the tools that a good writer needs to have, and I would say really anybody who's studying and searching for the truth, is that you have to have a shock-proof crap detector. Okay, so you need to understand what is the truth and what is not the truth. Now, changing your mind and committing to a new approach, this is the core of how you're going to get equipped for ministry. Because none of us knows how to do this, and we have to just start from zero and get ourselves equipped. Scriptural underpinning here is in Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. I just pulled this out. It's a long, good discussion, but I just pulled this out because there's one thing I want to emphasize here. What is the exceeding greatness of Father's power toward us who are believing? According to the working of his mighty strength, which he wrought in the Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. Okay? That power which Father used to raise Messiah back to himself is the same power at work in you if you are spirit-filled. Overcoming inertia and moving on. If we've been called and if we've accepted that call, there's no excuse for us not to change our thinking in this area. Students have to make the grade. Teachers have to make the grade. But teachers also need, in my opinion, I think this is just fair play, to subject themselves to peer review and hold each other accountable for not misleading the body of Messiah with questionable teaching methods and content. So there needs to be some relational accountability between teachers that I want to talk about next. If you find yourself teaching and speaking into the covenant people, there are additional responsibilities and requirements for you. Teachers serve the priestly function of teaching the covenant people to distinguish the clean from the unclean. That's the basic function of a teacher. It's not so that you look good and you get happy thoughts because people like you because you're such a great teacher. That's not what this is about. Teachers bear a greater responsibility before the Father than those who do not yet teach. I'll give you my scriptures there. Points to consider. If you're tasked with teaching the covenant people to distinguish between clean and unclean, don't you have to concern yourself with how people learn? If not, how do you know what they're learning if they never have to demonstrate what they've learned? And if so, how do you approach that? How do you facilitate that process? How do you validate your approach? Do you assign homework? Do you do your best to understand how people learn and then tailor your teaching to your community so that they're getting the most out of their time with you? I have some bones to pick with teachers, so... Do you make intriguing, potentially controversial, thought-provoking, yet unverifiable by your audience statements of fact in your teaching? I just get so irritated with this. Do you know how damaging this is to people who are trying very hard to learn the truth and are looking for you to help them? Do you realize that this practice ensnares people and causes them to follow you instead of get equipped? And do you understand that you have a responsibility to your audience to equip them for the work of the ministry? That's your job. Here's another point. Do you realize you have authorial responsibility to cite your sources and provide a path for readers to examine your source material? You don't just get to make stuff up and call it good. Citing your sources was taught in middle school, taught in high school. If you went to college, it's taught in college. It's not just for the scholarly to do. Don't you think it's important not to plagiarize, which is laziness at best and lying at worst? You're lying if you're not telling people where you're getting your information, if you're not being honest about that. I don't think Father's pleased with lying. Accountability is required for maintaining humility and teachability so that you do not create man followers who hang on your every unverifiable word. Thank you. Do you realize that you're part of a community of teachers and that it's important for you not to be perceived as a lone wolf. Make relationships with your peers who can critique your work and give you feedback on your studies. In fact, you should make friends if you're a teacher with people who don't normally agree with you, so you get really good feedback. One of the things I used to do when I was teaching composition is I would ask people to make an assignment like you have to make a persuasive essay. And someone would pick a point, oh, I want to prove this point. Okay, your assignment is to prove the opposite. You have to argue the opposite point of view. Oh gosh, those freshmen, their brains are just going, you know, and we need to learn how to take criticism from people who don't think like we do. Subject yourself to scrutiny of your assembly to ensure that you don't get puffed up and carried away with prideful behavior. And if we're going to avoid creating another religious system that works from the top down, we have to, as teachers, be accountable to our assemblies. We also need to make sure we stay teachable and humble and don't bristle at correction. Now, final note, a bit of warning and a bit of exhortation to everybody, stay away, I'm just telling you, stay away from teachers who are not teachable and who will not show you how they've come to their conclusion. Just stay away from them. We don't have time to mess around with it anymore. Understand you are no longer a bench warmer who may enjoy hearing the celebrity preacher even if he's wearing a tallit or she has her head covered. Okay? You don't just get to change location. You have to change your mind in this walk. You very likely believe things that are not true. So you need to not be afraid to examine your beliefs. In this movement, in the wilderness, where we are, we have to be able to defend what we believe as though we were in a court of law demonstrating by the weight of evidence what the truth is, because we are constantly being watched by angels, messengers from the heavenly court who are curious to see how well we understand our role as judges here on planet Earth. That's what we're doing. We've been given everything we need to do this, so we're without excuse. Final exhortation, I urge you to examine your learning style. I implore you to learn about critical thinking. I beseech you to apply this knowledge to your method of study. I appeal to you to make a congregational plan for studying together as a community, and I pray that you will be willing to examine all of this honestly and discuss it in your congregations, because we need to get to work and show ourselves approved.